right. It's great to see everyone today. Let's take our scriptures in whatever format you have your scriptures to Psalm 16. I've been referencing this psalm frequently in my preaching over the last few months and my personal times in the Word. I keep going back here. There's just some things here that I think are particularly appropriate for us, and it's almost like a survival manual for Christians, Psalm 16. And it's very clear. It just kind of cuts through the fog of the culture and do you guys realize how bombarded we are in our culture with messaging from everywhere, all the time, from the media, from advertisements, from stuff that shows up on the internet? We are just constantly bombarded with things that are contrary to the nature of God, the person of God, the kingdom of God, the values of God. And it's unrelenting, and we need to lay hold of Jesus. We need to cling to Jesus on purpose, intentionally. Do you know what I'm saying? This Christian thing is walking with God in a relationship is a very intentional thing that we do. And what I love about Psalm 16 is the intentionality of it, and I think it'll help us bring some clarity this morning. So let's take a moment and pray, and we'll dive in. Lord, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your goodness to us, for how near you are to us. Lord, you are inside of us through the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you that whether we live or die, we belong to you. I thank you, Lord, that your grace really is sufficient in every situation and circumstance, and that you are of ultimate worth, and that our soul can cling to you and find rest, and our heart can chase after you and find satisfaction and joy, and that we really can be transformed by this glorious good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, and that we really can have victory over sin in our lives, and that we really can be transformed into the likeness of Christ and be an instrument of Jesus' blessing in the world. I just thank you, God. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your power and your presence. I thank you that you are present with us today, that the resurrected Christ is here today. And Lord, I pray that we would feel it, that we would feel the weight of it, the truth of it, the glory of it, and that we would be changed forever. Help us, Lord. Lord, we have issues and problems and concerns and challenges, all of us do. Lord, I thank you that you are more than sufficient, and that your word is true, that your promise is sure, and that you have promised never to leave us. So we thank you, God. Help us today, Lord. May we be good listeners. May the word of God find fertile soil in our hearts and bear fruit 100-fold. Lord, we ask for increase today. We ask for the increase of the sown and received word of God in our hearts and lives. I thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm 16. I'm just going to read all 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I find this to be a remarkable text because, in part, of the eloquent way that David here expresses two of our deepest desires. Two of our deepest desires are, first of all, for preservation or safety. He starts off the psalm, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." We all want to be preserved. We all want to feel secure and safe. And then the second thing he expresses out of our deepest desires is our desire to be happy or to be satisfied, to be delighted in God himself. In verse 11, at the very end there, it says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures for evermore." And I think you can say truthfully and accurately that all people everywhere at all times long for both of these things. They want to be preserved, and they want to experience happiness and delight in their lives. We want to be preserved. We want to know we are safe. We want to know that we will go on. There's something in us that knows that this life is temporary, and yet attached to that is a desire to continue on somehow, to not only leave a legacy, but to also go on in some way. And we are also constantly seeking happiness, delight, or joy. So another way to say that is that we are all looking for satisfaction or for completeness. Now, David here in this psalm, he joyously affirms that God is both our preservation and our satisfaction. He's both of these things to us. In the very first verse, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." In the eighth verse, it says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Now, this is security. This is preservation of the highest order, of the highest kind. Because David, he's come to know that God is his refuge. Now, remember, this is David. David is declaring that God is his refuge. It's not his armies, because David had armies, did he not? It's not his wealth. It's not his possessions. It's not even his influence. David has come to the place where God is his refuge. God is his high tower. God is his place of safety. But for David, that's not all of it. For David, God is also his highest joy, his greatest delight. Verse 2, "I have no good apart from you," he says. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Verse 9, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." Verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For you see, David has discovered the secret of the flourishing life, the God-designed life. And here's the secret. God is his refuge and his safety. And secondly, God is the source of infinite joy and delight. And can I declare to you today, if you get these two things figured out, you will have a flourishing, joyful, satisfying life in God. God is your refuge and your safety, and he is your highest joy. David, an ancient king, came to understand this about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. You see, the Bible is drenched with these two themes in 1,000 different ways. Because God has always been after a people who are uniquely His and in whom He finds great delight and joy. And in return, God's people find shelter and safety and great joy in Father's presence and bounty. And verses 8 and 9 bring it all together. Verse 8, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's preservation and safety. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. I mean, this is joy and satisfaction. The one flows out of the other. This is good stuff. This is a good way to live. This is truth that sustains. This is power that comes from God that transforms. This is a perspective change. This, when God is your safety and God is your delight, it affects everything. It affects what you value. It affects how you respond to adversity. It affects how you value people. It really touches every aspect of your life. And if David, an ancient Hebrew king, has enough revelation from God to figure this out, what about us in 21st century America on the other side of the cross with the full revelation of Jesus Christ through His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? What can we learn? What does this mean for us today? Maybe the better question is, how do we get in on this kind of preservation and joy? How can we live it out? Well, let's remember, first of all, that David, and he's a great character. You know, Jesus is said to be seated on the throne of David. David, in his kingly reign, is a type and shadow of Christ. And he's a guy who has everything. He's the king, for crying out loud. When you're a king, 1,000 years before Jesus in Israel, you have ultimate authority. You have ultimate power. Your word is law. You can decree anything you want. So he has it all. He's the king. His word is law. He has armies at his command. He lives in a palatial mansion. He has servants, money, fame, prestige, adulation. He has conquered Israel's enemies. And when he wakes up in the morning, he can look over the city and declare that the city belongs to him, the city of David, ancient Jerusalem. In fact, one of the Psalms, the number, I can't retrieve the number in my head, but he basically declares God's glory over the city, and then he thanks God for setting a fine crown of gold on his head and making him king. So David has everything. But yet, David has come to see and know that it's God who is his strength. It's God who is his high tower. It's God who is his refuge, not the might of Israel's armies, not David's own skill as a warrior, not his talent as a musician, not his skill as a psalmist. David somehow has come to see God in his goodness and in his greatness and in his love and his mercy, that it's God who is his security and his everlasting joy, not the temporary pleasures of this world. And he declares it in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Have you ever come to that place where you've said that to God? God, I have no good apart from you. I have nothing of value in my life that really compares to the good that you are to me. have nothing. The story is told many years ago that high on the moors in the Welsh Highlands, two ministers met a young shepherd boy who was deaf and was illiterate. And they sought him out and they explained to him that Jesus wanted to be his shepherd, who would always look after him as he, the boy, looked after these sheep on the hillside. And they taught him to repeat the words from the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," using the fingers and the thumb of his right hand to help him remember, starting with his thumb and then a finger for each word. The Lord is my shepherd. And they told him to pause at the fourth word, which is my, and remember, this psalm is meant for you. Some years later, one of them was passing through that same village and asked after the shepherd boy. And the previous winter was hard and cold, and there'd been several terrible storms, and the boy had died on the hills buried in a snowdrift. And the villager who was telling the story said, "But there was one thing, however, we didn't understand. When his body was discovered, he was holding the fourth finger of his right hand. The Lord is my shepherd." See, that story illustrates God's personal care and love for his people. And in that moment, in the cold, by himself, he held on to the revelation that God was his shepherd. And David says in verse 2, "You are my Lord." See, this is the glorious thing about our faith, people. Jesus is not some impersonal force. He's not a God who is out there somewhere. God, our God, is a God who has actually entered into the blood and the grime and the grit of earthly existence. And he has fully identified with us in our suffering, in our pain, in our mess. That's what the incarnation is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So for David to say, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you," this is a statement of monumental significance. He is saying that all of his wealth, all of his power, all of the glory of Israel's kingdom mean nothing at all compared to the beauty and the glory and goodness of God. I have no good apart from you. And I've actually prayed that, and I want to encourage you to pray this because, you know, you ever read something in the Bible and you know that it's true and that it should be of ultimate importance to you, and you're very much aware that that's not the way it's playing out in your own heart? You know what I'm saying? So, for instance, on this phrase, "I have no good apart from you." So I read that and I say, "Lord, I want that to be true of me." I read it and I want that. So, Lord, would you work into me by your grace, by your Spirit, where I come to this place where David is, where I say to you, "I have no good apart from you." See, I read stuff like this in the Bible all the time, and it's like, okay, instead of feeling condemned, I just say, "Lord, I want that to be true of me. I want that to be true in my heart." And I tell you, God honors that. He honors that request. He honors that approach to his word. "I have no good apart from you." And you know what the truth is? This life doesn't end well. It doesn't end well for any of us. Have you ever seen somebody die? Have you ever seen somebody deteriorate? I have. Many, many times. Our talents and our abilities fade. Our dreams die. Our friendships come, friendships go. And eventually death separates us from those we love. What can we hang on to? Who will preserve us? Well, David knows. He says, "You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." Don't you feel the comfort in that? The truth of that? The glory of that? What this psalm expresses is our desire for something that lasts, for something that will go on, for something with permanence, because we're all haunted by the sense that the clock is ticking and our souls are discontented and we want relief. Well, look at verse 4. Here's what not to do. Here's what's not to do. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. You see, in David's time, idolatry was more in your face, so to speak. There were statues and temples and household gods. There were gods of fertility and weather and lust and war. And if you read the Old Testament and you read Israel's history, you know, you get in the nitty-gritty, the times of the judges and in Chronicles and Kings and stuff, there would be, depending on the king, would determine sort of the level of faith in the land, it seemed. And oftentimes it says that Israel would go sacrifice on the high places to foreign gods. You know, so Israel would struggle with their own idolatry. And people would run to these false gods for comfort and hope, and they brought sorrow and devastation to their lives. Unless we be too smug, we do the same thing today. Our false gods, though, just aren't as obvious to us. It's not like we place them up on the fireplace mantle and bow down to them, right? But we have our false gods nonetheless. People run to money, they run to relationships, they run to power, looking for comfort and hope. And none of these things can satisfy us either in an ultimate way. What is your heart chasing after today? We're all chasing after something, aren't we? Right? We are creatures of desire. We're all desiring something. We're all desiring something that we think or believe is going to heal us and make us whole. What are you chasing after today? Look what David says in verse 5. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Verse 6. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, if you have an ESV study Bible, which I do and which I use, the notes on these two verses say this. It says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places," evokes the allocation of the land into family plots, promoting contentment with the arrangement of one's life, seeing them as providentially ordered. Okay. Do you guys believe that God is absolutely sovereign and in control? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's all wise and that he knows better than we do what we need? Do you believe that? He is so absolutely sovereign and so completely good that where you are at in your life today, right now, you can trust him that he can take everything and use it for his glory and your good right now. That's how sovereign he is. A couple of things here. First of all, the opposite of running after other gods is that the Lord is your chosen portion and your cup. In other words, everything our heart cries out for is provided for in God. Everything you need in your life is provided for you in a relationship with your Father. All of it. The enemy of your soul doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to believe that that you need something else besides God's faithfulness and love to you. And second, all of your life, every aspect of your life is in God's hands. There is contentment and satisfaction and joy to be found right where you are, right in the middle of your brokenness. Okay? No matter where you're at today, no matter what challenge you're facing, God is so near and so good and so beautiful and so wonderful that in the middle of the pain you're in right now, you can find joy and delight and satisfaction in God right there. Listen, if the gospel doesn't work in your pain, it doesn't work at all. If the gospel of Jesus doesn't work in your brokenness, it flat out doesn't work at all, and we just need to resign and go do something different. That's the whole point. The gospel of Jesus has broken into this fallen train wreck of a world. See, David knows this firsthand because, first of all, he's been on the run. Okay, I've had some people that don't like me very much. I know you find that hard to believe. Me, Mr. Personality. But I've never been on the run. Okay, I've never had to flee from my life. Okay, so that's good. I'm grateful for that. I really don't want to have to run from my life. Do you? Well, David's been on the run. He's experienced treachery and turmoil in his family. I mean real treachery and turmoil. I mean treachery. He has a son, Absalom, who wants to overthrow him. And all the pain of that. He's experienced the crushing devastation and effect of his own sin in his life. Now, we don't have to rehearse David's life, but you know the kind of sin that David fell into. He experienced the death of a child, the loss of a child. And yet he says in verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." See, this gospel stuff either works in the hard place. Come on, y'all. It either works in the hard place or it doesn't work. It's either good in every circumstance and every challenge we face, or it's not any good at all. And frankly, we just need to confess and admit to God and to ourselves that we are whiny and inconsistent and weak and ungrateful. And the good news is that God's grace covers all of that too. And see, when you come to a place where you realize just how gracious God is towards you, I mean, it's like every day is a new revelation to me of what a jerk I am. You know, I encounter something or a situation and a thought comes in my head and I'm like, where did that come from? You know, am I by myself in any of this? And then, because God, by his grace, has been training me to just run to him instead of away from him, when I realize my own weakness, I discover that his grace is right there. And it's like, yeah, I've known that all along about you. And I love you anyway. Can I get an amen from somebody? The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. Listen, y'all, it doesn't matter where you find yourself today, what situation, what circumstance, what challenge, what frustration, whatever. The fact that you know God The lines have fallen to you in a very pleasant place. Even in the middle of that. Even in the middle of your pain. He's so sovereign and so good and so beautiful that even in the middle of all of this mess, we can lay hold of him and find joy and stability and confident assurance that he is at work in us. And he's committed to us. Romans 8, he works all things together for good. Not just some things. He works all of it together for good. You see, you are joined to Jesus. Whether you live or whether you die, you're joined to Jesus. If you've trusted him, if you're putting your faith and hope in him, and to ponder that Christ, that God in Christ has covenantally bound himself to you. He has latched onto you, and he has promised never to let you go, ever. Look what David does in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. See, that's one of those things right there. You remember the other one I said, I want it to be true of me that I have no good apart from you. And I read this phrase, I have set the Lord always before me. So I read that and my heart goes, you know, God, the truth is I don't always set you always before me. I set other things before me. I look to other things for meaning and for affirmation and for security and for worth and whatever. But I read that. I have set the Lord always before me. God, I want that to be true of me. This is what I'm talking about when you hit those places. God, I want that to be true of my life. I want that to be true of my heart. That's what I want. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. You see, we get to do this. We get to set the Lord before us, no matter what. No matter prosperous times, hard times, happy times, sad times, you know, flourishing times, lean times. We get to set this beautiful, glorious Father before us. We get to set him before our hearts and our minds and our affections. It's our privilege and our delight to be able to do this. And so what does this bring to David then? He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see, who we set before us or what we set before us determines our happiness and our sense of security and even our identity. So I'm asking myself and I'm asking you, what are you setting before you today? What is in front of the eyes of your heart right now, holding the most prominent place? Because it makes all the difference. And this is a key part of our growth and our discipleship, if you want to use those words. Listen, being a disciple of Jesus is not just gathering information. Okay? It's not just learning Bible verses. Anybody can learn Bible verses and not be a disciple of Jesus. Okay? You need Bible verses. You need the truth of Scripture. I don't want to minimize that at all. You need that. But it's being a disciple of Jesus is not just getting more information. It's having your affections and your desires transformed by the power of God so that he is set before you at all times and he becomes your heart's delight. That Christ becomes your heart's delight. It's a matter of a transformed affection of your heart, which then affects the way you live and changes everything. I want to close with Acts chapter 2 because Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. So I'll finish with this. Go to Acts 2, verses 22 to 28. And listen, lest anybody doubt the power of the gospel to transform someone's heart and life. Just think of where Peter was at, you know, not too long before he preaches a sermon at Pentecost. I mean, what did he do on the night of Jesus' betrayal? It's not a whole lot of time has passed, and here he is at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And here he is proclaiming one of the greatest gospel sermons ever preached. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, quote, now see if this sounds familiar, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. It fascinates me that he pulls Psalm 16 into this glorious gospel sermon in Acts 2, where 3,000 people are saved and brought into the church in one fell swoop. And that this psalm addresses our two big issues, our need for safety and security, and our need to be satisfied and joyful in God. Peter pulls Psalm 16 into that sermon. Isn't that cool? And we could read on. He's not done preaching. So my prayer for us today, and I'm finished, and I think the worship band's going to come up and do a song here in just a moment. So if you guys want to go ahead and take your spot, that'd be fine. Somebody might need to go get Sam. Let's take a moment and pray. Let's stand up. Let's go before the Father. Father, we look to you. Lord, we declare that we want it to be true of our lives that we have no good apart from you. And Lord, we want it to be true of us that we have set you ever before us. Lord, may that be true of us. And Lord, even in our pain and in our frustration at times and the challenges that we face, Lord, we choose to run to you and to trust you and to lay hold of you, even as you have taken hold of us. And Lord, we declare today that we love you and that we have no good besides you. And we thank you for it all. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, would you fill us afresh with your presence? Thank you, God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's sing this song together.